For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in store for a riveting study on Jesus' genealogy. Luke 3, verse 7 through 37. let's begin by going back a little bit earlier to Luke 3, verse 2 and 3. We're going to cover a little bit of John the Baptist's life. I know we've done a pretty full-length study on him, but there's some more details that Luke gives to us in chapter 3 about him. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And they went into the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So just to give you a little bit of review, John the Baptist was this really strange guy who was the forerunner of Jesus. This guy wore a hair shirt and a real thick leather belt. He ate locusts and honey. And part of his job was to preach a message of repentance, which meant that he was calling people back to God, to turn back toward him, to reorient themselves toward him. And we're told that he went throughout this region preaching. Matthew adds a little bit more detail in his account. In Matthew 3, verse 5 and 6, we're told people went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So apparently he drew a huge crowd, probably in the tens of thousands. Josephus, not a Christian author, but a renowned ancient Jewish historian from the first century, in his Antiquities, chapter 18, says that this of John the Baptist, that he was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue both as to righteousness toward one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. So we get a little bit of corroboration from these extra-biblical sources. Remember, I mentioned that Josephus is not a Christian. He's not sympathetic toward the Christian faith at all. And yet he mentions John the Baptist and describes his ministry in the same way that the Gospels do. So John the Baptist was this renowned preacher of the first century. Well, we're told that John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit that proves your repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones." So he's speaking primarily to the Jewish leaders of the day who were steeped in hypocrisy. They were saying that they could earn their way to God, which God adamantly denied in the Old Testament, but as a result was misleading lots of people. And so he was calling them out for that. He said, "You know, you guys say that we're children of Abraham," but he's like, "I tell you, God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham." And one of the things that was sort of offensive about John's ministry was the fact that he was baptizing all these people. Now, baptism during this time was something that non-Jewish people did if they wanted to undergo conversion into Judaism. And so they were upset that John was baptizing these people who were already Jewish. And so he says, "Look, it doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham, who they all look to as their forefather. They sort of believe that if they were born as a Jew, that that meant that they were in there with God." He said, "No, that's not the way it is. It's not just by your heredity, but it's actually based on faith and repentance." He says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So the crowds were asking him, "What then shall we do?" John answered him, "The person who has two tunics Share with the person who has none, and the person who has food must do likewise. Tax collectors, who are these people who are collecting taxes for the Romans, these were Jewish people who were sort of the outcasts of society, who decided, you know what, since our own people have rejected us, we might as well make a profit. And so they banded with the Romans, who were the Jewish people's arch enemies, and were actually collecting taxes for the Romans, and they were often scamming their own people. They came to John to be baptized, and they said, what should we do? And he told them, collect no more than you're required to. Some soldiers also asked him, and for us, what should we do? He told them, take money from no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your pay. While the people were filled with anticipation, they all wondered whether perhaps John could be the Christ. Remember, we mentioned a couple weeks ago that there was a lot of confusion about John the Baptist's identity. Some people thought he was Elijah. Some people thought that he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But it's clear from the accounts that we looked at that he's actually the forerunner of the Messiah, mentioned in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The one crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, John answered them all. He says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I am coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here, John defers. He says, no. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the one who's sort of paving the way. I'm the road paver for this guy, the Messiah, who's coming. And I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. You know, the wealthy in the first century would have their slaves untie the straps of their sandals, take off their shoes. And what John's saying is that I'm not even worthy to do that. He's so much better than I. He's so much greater than I am. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, today in our modern day, when we think of baptism, we think of water immersion. But in the Greek, the word baptize just simply means to put into or to immerse. And so he's saying that this guy, the Messiah, the one who's coming, will put you into fire or put into you the Holy Spirit, one or the other. So essentially what he's saying here is that this person who's coming has the power to give eternal life, either eternal life or death. And he gives this analogy. He says in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the storehouse, but the chaff he will burn up with inextinguishable fire. So this is lost on us, I think. We're not an agrarian society, although some of us are, you know, kind of hippie or whatever, have our little garden in the back. But what they would do is when they would gather the wheat, they were still in the husks. So what they would do is they'd put it on the threshing floor, and they would have an animal that was usually tied to like a pole, and this animal would just walk around the threshing floor crushing the wheat beneath its feet. And what it would do is it would separate the wheat from the chaff, which were these hard husks that were you couldn't digest. And then what they would do is, when the wind was sort of blowing lightly, what they would do is they would take their winnowing fork and they would take both the wheat and the chaff and they'd fling it into the air as a breeze would come by. Of course, the wheat would drop to the ground because it was heavier, and the chaff would sort of float down onto the hill. And when they were done, what they would do is they'd collect the chaff and the wheat, and they take the wheat and bring it into the barn where they would store it, and the chaff they would burn. And so he's saying that this individual, the Messiah, that he, in the end, will separate people like wheat and chaff based on their faith in him. And he says, in this way, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed good news to the people. So he said a lot of other things aside from this wheat and chaff business because he was proclaiming the good news of the Messiah. We're told in verse 19, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil deeds that he had done, Herod added this to all of them. He locked John up in prison. So we're given a little fast forward that eventually John gets arrested. Not only was he preaching repentance to the people, but he was actually preaching against the king of Israel who was in sin. Apparently Herod had taken his brother's wife, either was having an affair with her or maybe decided to just, you know, marry her. And John was actually speaking out against Herod for this. And eventually Herod got so upset because he was fomenting anger and indignation toward Herod that he actually imprisoned John. Now, we know what John's eventual end is. We're told this in the Gospels. You know, one night, Herod was having a little party at his palace, and Herodias' daughter did a little dance performance, which I take to be sort of a euphemism. There was a lot of alcohol. He was with his buddies. You can kind of put the pieces together there. And Herod sort of makes this crazy deal with her. He says, look, ask me whatever you want, and I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I mean, he's completely lost his mind. I mean, what you would expect, I guess, from a dude who's drunk and saw a half-naked chick. You know, he threw reason completely out the door. She consulted with her mother, Herodias, and she said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so, bound by this oath, Herod told his servants to go in the back, and they beheaded John and served his head up on a platter. Well, Luke goes back to the narrative here, and he says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my one dear son, in you I take great delight. That would have been pretty crazy to be there, to hear that voice booming from heaven. Try to imagine what that's like. Probably sounded like James Earl Jones or something like that. You know, real deep, powerful voice. But Luke mentions that Jesus also was baptized. He doesn't mention who baptized Jesus, but the other gospel accounts tell us that it was actually John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. That God had somehow revealed to him that Jesus, his own cousin, remember from chapter 1, that John is Jesus' older cousin because Mary and Elizabeth were relatives of some kind. And so John actually had the opportunity to baptize Jesus. Of course, Jesus didn't have to repent of anything. This signaled the beginning of his ministry because the Spirit came upon him, and that's when he decided to have his public ministry. Again, that must have been pretty crazy for John, you know, they seem to be fairly close. I'm sure he regarded Jesus as pretty unique, but it was probably at that moment that he realized, okay, this guy's probably the Messiah, the Son of God. Probably felt guilty too. He's like, man, I can't believe I body slammed the Son of God when we were little. I feel so bad. But from this time forward, it signaled Jesus' ministry. And at that point, John's ministry actually started to wane. We're told that Jesus himself started to baptize people and that he was gathering large crowds who were coming to see him. And John's disciples were saying to John, this other guy, Jesus, he's over here baptizing, and the people who are coming to him are more numerous than the ones who are coming to you. And they were sort of like, can you believe this guy? He's on the other side of the river. He sets up shop. We've got to do something about this, John. This dude's a hack. And John responds, and he says, you know, I must decrease while this guy increases. And he gives this analogy, actually, when he tells his disciples this in John 3, verse 29 and 30. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. You know, the friend of the bridegroom, his job was sort of to organize the wedding. And he was responsible to make sure that everything ran smoothly. And so he didn't want to try to call attention to himself. If he did, it's probably because there was something wrong or something messed up during the wedding. But what he wanted to try to do is sort of make sure that everything ran smoothly and that the attention was focused on the bride and the groom. And, you know, that's still true today. You know, if you're in a wedding party, you know, you're not trying to draw attention to yourself. You want to make sure that the couple is the one who's being highlighted. In fact, I've heard that some brides make sure that none of their bridesmaids upstage them by picking the ugliest bridal dresses for the ladies in the party. But he points out, he says, this joy is mine and now it's complete. He says, he must become greater and I must become less. You know, John recognized his place. He just was happy that he got to play a role in God's plan. And so ego didn't drive John's ministry like it often does with us. He knew his place and he wanted to make sure that everything he did glorified the one whom he was a forerunner of. Okay. Verse 23 and 24. So Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and the son of Janai. So here you have the genealogy of Jesus. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to read through the Old Testament before, if you've ever, try to just read from page 1, Genesis 1:1, all the way to Revelation. You know, you're doing pretty good until you start to hit the genealogies. And I don't know why God, you know, as a young believer, I was always wondering, like, why did God put this in there? Is he trying to test our faith? Does he want to make sure that we have a good night's sleep, you know? And it's sort of confusing. You're like, well, why would God put these lengthy genealogies in the Bible? First of all, in the ancient world, a family's genealogy was important for tracking their inheritance rights. You know, who you were as a person was connected to who your father was and what plot of land you guys grew up on. And so when somebody said, who are you? You'd say, I'm son or daughter of so-and-so from such and such a place. That's how you would introduce yourself. And that's why Jesus referred to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And so blood and soil were very important. In fact, it was so important in the ancient world that in the temple in Jerusalem, they actually kept an archive of the complete genealogical lists of all the families in Israel. This is what Michael Green says, a commentator and New Testament scholar. He says, the great Rabbi Hillel was gratified that he could trace his genealogy back to King David. And the Jewish historian Josephus, writing toward the end of the first century, begins his autobiography by relating his own pedigree. These documents were kept in the public records by the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, Herod the Great was so embarrassed that as a half-Jew, half-Edomite, his name was not in the official genealogies, that he actually ordered their destruction so that nobody could claim a pure pedigree than his own. And so that's part of the reason why many of the genealogies, especially some of the people who are mentioned in Jesus's list, are not known to us today. But they would have been known at least during this time when Matthew and Luke were writing their genealogies, their gospels. Secondly, God prophesied that the chosen one would emerge from the line of David. You know, we've been studying a lot of biblical prophecy throughout this series in Luke. And one of the things that we know about this Messiah character is that he is going to come directly from the family line of David. Remember, this stems all the way back to Abraham, where God came to Abraham and said, you know what, I'm going to make your descendants a great nation, and through your descendants, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations, which is sort of a early promise of the coming of the Messiah. And this became more and more developed over the centuries till finally he gets to David and tells David, he says, there's going to be a king that arises that will sit on your throne eternally. He will be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. So it was important that Luke and Matthew both demonstrate that Jesus came from David's line. Otherwise, the people who would have been reading these accounts of Jesus, where the authors were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, would have been thinking to themselves, that's not legitimate. How do we know that this guy came from the line of David? And so that was one of the reasons why they included it in there. In these genealogies, especially in the Gospels, there's also a prophetic element associated with it as well, as we'll see. One of the things that God wants to do for people today is to let them know that he is there, that he exists, and that he has spoken. Of course, when you search out into the world for what's maybe the religion that fits you, it's really confusing because you're like, there's so many competing worldviews. You know, if you take into account just the major world religions, I don't know, there's maybe 10 of them out there. And so it's kind of hard to figure, how do you sort through all of that and figure out what's true? And God understood that that was going to be a problem, so he made sure to authenticate himself by laying out these prophecies. Again, we're citing Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9, which we brought up a couple weeks ago, where God himself says, I am the Lord, this is my name, and I'm not going to give my glory to anyone else or my praise to idols. See, the former things that have taken place and the new things that I declare, before they spring into being, I'm going to announce them to you. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to show you how I'm different from all these other guys, these so-called gods. I'm going to show you how my written word stands out as distinct compared to all these other so-called sacred scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to foretell or prophesy about the future, and when you see this fulfilled, you'll know that it's me, that I'm here and I'm speaking to you. I know for me, before I met Christ almost 20 years ago, one of the things that became sort of the tipping point for me receiving Christ was studying some of these biblical prophecies that I was just blown away by. You know, I thought to myself growing up, there's no evidence for Christianity. I mean, we're just sort of relying on blind faith here, right? And then somebody said, no. There's actual evidence out there, and if you care to investigate that, you'll know that God has truly spoken. And I think what we're going to be looking at tonight is a case of that. Well, why don't we begin our genealogy study? I promise this is going to be exciting. You're just going to have to hang in there with me. Why don't we start our genealogy study, first of all, in Matthew, and then we'll pick back up in Luke. Starting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he lists Abraham was the father of Isaac, was the father of Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Jesse, and David. Okay. Some of these figures are familiar to us if you are, you know, a student of the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Judah, are what Jewish people call the patriarchs. This is where they trace their lineage back to, their spiritual heritage and blood heritage. Jesse and David are famous figures. Of course, David is King David. And so if we sort of take a step back, You know, God was looking at the entire human race, and he decided, you know what, I want to start my plan, I want to initiate my plan of salvation. So he picks this guy, Abraham, and he makes this promise in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, I'll make you into a great nation, and all the families on earth will be blessed through you. So he gives him this promise. Abraham, in his old age, gives birth to a couple sons. One of them named Isaac, the other one named Ishmael. Isaac becomes the bearer of God's promise to Abraham. He says that this promise that I gave to you is going to be given to your son Isaac. Isaac had a few sons. We have Jacob and Esau. Remember that story that we went through a few, maybe a couple months ago in the book of Hebrews, where Jacob and Esau were these twin boys that were born. And Jacob was, you know, sort of this domesticated kind of guy. He liked to cook and, you know, hang out with the ladies and stuff. Back in the ancient world when that was, you know, what a lot of women did. And then you had Esau, who was sort of, you know, this hunter, outdoorsman, hung out at Cabela's a lot. And he was the bearer of this birthright, but Jacob actually was able to steal it from him getting him to sell it for a bowl of soup. Well, Jacob was a fertile man, and he had lots of sons. He had 12 sons. And Jacob was later renamed Israel. And that's how we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And God specifically decided that Judah, one of Jacob's sons, would be the kingly line. In Genesis 49, verse 10, we're told, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one who belongs to it, the one whom all the nations will honor. Most commentators agree that this is probably a reference to the Messiah. And so he's saying this scepter, this staff, the rod of authority, which was something that was given to kings, would not depart from Judah. Well, anyway, there was a long period of time where Israel was actually in Egypt for a while because of that story there with Joseph. And they actually were there for nearly 400 years until they were enslaved. And then God extracted them from Egypt through Moses, and they wandered through the desert for a number of years, 40 years, until they finally were brought into the promised land that God had told Abraham about. And after a number of centuries where judges were ruling, there were kings that rose up. David was the second king of Israel, after Saul. And God said to David, he said, I want to reiterate this promise that I gave to Abraham, but I want to give you more specific details of what is included in here. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. And so he makes this incredible promise to David. Well, let's look back at Matthew then, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, and Jeconiah. All familiar people, I'm sure, to us. But we know that Solomon was the one whom God had marked out. And he said, you know what? That promise that I gave to your father David, I'm going to continue that promise through you. This eternal throne will not depart from your family line. And so that followed through Rehoboam all the way down to Jeconiah. Okay, so if we go back to our little chart here, you've got David had numerous sons. He had 19 sons. One of them was Solomon. Solomon had a lot of kids. He had 300 concubines and innumerable children. As we see, he had a number of sons, and this line, this promise, sort of followed all the way down to Jeconiah. And I just sort of highlighted some of the more famous kings of Israel: Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. This period of time spanned about 400 years. Now, by the time it gets to Jeconiah, I mean, we're talking about an individual whom God has chosen. It's almost like he has narrowed it down to this small sliver of people, this small group of people whom he says, I'm going to give you this incredible promise that I gave to Abraham. Now, remember Jeconiah. He comes up later on. Okay, Matthew 1, verse 12 through 17. You got Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. And this is, you know, during the exile in Babylon. And then eventually you have Jesus. Okay? So from Jeconiah on, we have a line straight to Joseph, Jesus' father, and then Jesus himself. And so you see how it traces all the way back to Abraham and through David. And this period of time spans about 600 years. Okay, so I just gave you a whole sweep of salvation history right here. All right. Now, this Jeconiah guy, we know a lot about him. He's kind of a bad player according to the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 22, verse 28 through 30, God says of Jeconiah, sometimes referred to as Coniah, is this man Coniah despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they have not known? Talking about Babylon. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so he says, because of Jeconiah's sins, because Coniah has not followed what I've said, his line is going to be cut off. And none of his descendants will sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. And so you could draw a line right after Jeconiah, which indicates that there's a dead end right there. And yet, it's a little bit confusing because in Matthew's account, Jesus claims his lineage back to Jeconiah. So how can that be? Again, critics of the Bible say that the Bible is just riddled with all types of contradictions. You know, maybe this is one of them. Well, let's think about and try to clarify these problems. First of all, none of Jeconiah's descendants would sit on the throne of King David. That's indicated by Jeremiah 22. King Messiah will rule forever from David's throne. We established that earlier. And yet Matthew places Jesus directly in Jeconiah's family line. If not to make matters worse, we have one more problem. Let's turn to Luke 3, verse 23 and 24, which is our passage. We're told, so Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. He was a son, so is thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, Mattathat, Levi, Melchi, and Janai. Now let's compare this then to Matthew's account, his genealogy. So Jesus was the son of Joseph. Okay, that matches. The son of Heli. But in Matthew's gospel, it says the son of Jacob. In Luke's account, it says the son of Mattathat. But then you have in Matthew's gospel, he's the son of Mattathan. Okay, that doesn't seem to line up. In Luke's account, you have him being the son of Levi. And in Matthew's gospel, it says he's the son of Eleazar. And so on down the line. just contradicting one another. Okay, let's look down this list here. Luke 3:25-31. You got Mattathias, Amos, Nahum, Math, Mattathias, Seaman, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, okay, all the way down the list. Levi, Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonam, Mattatha, Nathan, David. Okay, so that's a little familiar. So Nathan and David. Now, this is not talking about the prophet Nathan. This is talking about one of David's sons, Nathan. And so, again, we see another apparent contradiction here. In Matthew's genealogy, you have Jesus coming from the line of Solomon. But in Luke's account, we have Jesus coming from Nathan, who is another son of David. I hope you can grasp the problems that we're running into here. You know, what do we do with these apparent contradictions? Should we just pack up and go home? Well, let's look a little more carefully here. Going back to Luke 3, verse 23 and 24. So Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, and he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. That's interesting. He says, so it was thought. Now Luke is being very careful in the way that he is crafting his text here. And we know this because Joseph was the apparent father of Jesus. He was not the actual biological father of Jesus. If you recall, in chapter 1, Mary was approached by the angel Gabriel, and he told her that the Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive a son before her and Joseph were even married and had relations with one another. And so Joseph was not actually Jesus' biological father. And that's why Luke says, so it was thought. In fact, when you look at the Greek text, one of our best Greek texts that we have for the New Testament, Codex Vaticanus, when you look at it, this codex is written in the majuscule Greek, meaning it's in all capital letters with no spaces and no punctuation. It's really intense to look at because the letters are just jammed together and it's really hard to even differentiate the words. And so what most commentators think is that this phrase here, so it was thought, is actually a parenthetical statement. So that you would read it, Jesus was the son, so it was thought, parentheses, of Joseph. But really, he was the son of Heli. So yeah, right there in Matthew 1:16, it's clear. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. And so, apparently, Jesus was actually the son of Heli. But if you look at the Luke account that we studied a couple weeks ago, Heli's never mentioned. And so I think the best explanation for this is that Heli is actually the father of Mary. That the Matthew account actually traces Jesus' lineage through Joseph, whereas Luke traces Jesus' lineage through Mary. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll notice whenever you run into a genealogy, women are hardly ever mentioned, if at all, in the genealogy, because it was a patriarchal society. So what mattered was who was your father and who was your grandfather. Women weren't mentioned. And so the nearest male relative to Mary would have been her father, Heli. And so, okay, going back to our chart. Oh, okay, yeah, we should mention this too. Jewish law indicates that the eldest son had the right of inheritance even if adopted. So since this promise that was given to David and Solomon and down through the line of Jeconiah, and it stops there, you know, by right, Joseph could have given this inheritance to Jesus. And as Joseph's first son, Jesus would inherit the entire estate. It wasn't like, you know, because you were an adopted kid, you didn't have the full rights of a child. If you were the firstborn adopted kid, you would get the inheritance. And yet, Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. And so if you go back to our chart here, David, as we trace Matthew's genealogy, it has Jesus coming from David to Solomon, but in Luke's account, we have Nathan, another one of David's sons, who we can trace to Mary, who then was the biological mother of Jesus. And so when you look at Jesus' credentials, it's amazing. First of all, he's the son of Abraham, the son of the promise. He's also a son of Jacob, the son of Judah, which was important because that's where the kingly line resided. The son of David, to whom this promise was given, that a descendant from his throne would have an eternal kingdom. Son of Solomon, but not a descendant of Jeconiah. Because remember that curse there in Jeremiah 22. And all of that was circumvented by the fact that he was actually a blood relative of David through Nathan. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, okay, maybe somebody fabricated all this. And the response that I would give to that is, it would be nearly impossible for somebody to fabricate these genealogies because remember, these genealogies were available at the temple at the time that this was written. So if, you know, Matthew or Luke were making up a genealogy, all they would need to do is take that over to the temple and compare. Of course, those genealogies have been blown away because of Herod, but also because of the destruction of Jerusalem, or the temple in 70 AD. And so at least during the time that this was written, this could have been checked on. And so there, I don't think that this was fabricated. All right, so what are we to make of all this? It's really a bigger question, isn't it? I think, you know, one thing that stands out to me is that when you look at the Bible, it really stands in stark contrast to other holy books because of predictive prophecy. You know, you might be saying to yourself, I'm sure that there are other world religions that have this sort of internal verification like the Bible does. But I've spent a lot of time looking into that, and I'll tell you what, you are searching in vain for something that can compare to what the Bible is providing right here. The Bible is completely unique in this sense. And really, God planned all of this from the beginning. He knew that we'd be sitting here skeptical about His Word, wondering whether any of this is true. And God decided from the very beginning that He was going to give us these detailed prophecies in order to convince us that He's real, that He's there, and that He's not silent. And if He can do this, maybe He orchestrated you being here tonight to hear this. That's entirely possible. You know, you might be a visitor here tonight and you've been confronted with some evidence for Christianity. The question is, how will you respond to that? You know, you might say to yourself, well, whatever. That stuff was really confusing. I'm just going to do my thing and I'm not sure that I'm that interested. So you might decide you're going to just reject this out of hand. You can do that. Some of us might take maybe a more passive stance to this and say, you know, that's interesting, but eventually not really do anything about it. Don't you think the appropriate response to something as incredible as this is to investigate it even further? You know, if God is real and if he wants to speak to you, and if he's provided evidence to convince you that he is there, isn't it worthwhile to put in some time to figure that out? You know, for some of you, you've been listening to these teachings. Maybe you've studied some books on your own. Maybe you've been reading the Bible, investigating, and you're at the place. Maybe you're right at the threshold of saying, you know what? I want to place my faith in Christ. And I would challenge you to do that. Have the courage to turn to God and receive the forgiveness that he offers through his son Jesus. You won't regret it. There are hundreds of people in this room who will tell you that. You won't regret it. It's the best decision that most of us in this room have made. Okay, there's one other point. Now, it's interesting. You know, I said that there were hardly any women in the genealogies of the Bible. But Matthew's account actually stands out because it does include some women. You know, if you look at Matthew 1, 1 through 5, you know, you have Jacob, the father of Judah, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Oh, I don't know if you've ever read Genesis. This lady was a little crazy. Tamar was a woman who Judah picked for his son to marry. And his, you know, successive sons died, and he said, you know what, I want you to wait for one of my youngest kids to grow up, and then I want you to marry him. And she was impatient, so she decided to dress like a prostitute. And as Judah was actually on a trip, she seduced him and propositioned him to pay for some of her services. And Judah's like, okay, I'm willing to do that, but I don't have any cash on hand. You know, I'll give you a goat, I promise, for your services. That's legit. I guess back in the day, you could trade for services like that with livestock. And she was like, okay, I need some sort of a surety here. Why don't you give me your staff and your signet ring, and that way I can be sure of that. And so he agreed to do that. 3 months later, his servant comes to him and says, Tamar has turned into a prostitute and she's pregnant. And so Judah was morally indignant. He says, bring her in front of me and we are going to burn her alive. And so when he confronts her, he says, who's the one who, you know, you bore this child with? And she said, the person who owns this ring. And she shows it to him. It's his. So there you have Tamar, woman of ill repute, right in Jesus' genealogy. Then you have Salmon, the father of Boaz, who's also the mother of Rahab. Oh, Rahab. I think we know her too. Remember when the Israelites were entering into the Promised Land? They sent these spies to go and reconnoiter Jericho. And this woman, Rahab, took them in. Now, she was she had an interesting job description. One of the oldest professions around, if you know what I mean. She was a prostitute too. And also she was a Gentile. She was a non-Jew, which if you know anything about first century culture, by this time the Jews had grown extremely xenophobic, and they hated pretty much anyone other than the Jewish people. And in fact, they taught that based on their tradition, if you came into contact with a Gentile, a non-Jew, that would make you ritually unclean. And so Matthew includes Rahab. He said, remember Rahab? Oh yeah, she's in Jesus' genealogy too. Then you got Ruth. You know, she was a Moabitess woman, another Gentile, poor. And then you had Uriah's wife. It was such a scandal that Matthew doesn't even mention her by name. This woman, Uriah's wife, was the woman who had an adulterous affair with David. And David, because he conceived with her while Uriah, her husband, was fighting for David out on the front, decided to cover it up by sending him to the front line where he could be killed. And so you have an adulterer as well as somebody who is complicit in murder. Wow! So what you got here is you've got prostitutes, you've got Gentiles, you've got murderers, you've got people who are sinners all over Jesus' genealogy. Why were they included? I think, first of all, the Pharisees against whom Matthew writes were self-righteous and racist. You know, Matthew himself was a tax collector. And so, you know, when he came and said, you know what, I want to get right with God, they're like, well, you should have thought about that before you became a tax collector. Go your way. And when he finally met Christ, he was blown away by this incredible gift of forgiveness that God would give to him by forgiving him for all of his sins. And so when he includes this genealogy, he makes sure to put in these people who would have scandalized the Jews reading it. Also, this points to the fact that God uses common sinful people to advance his plan. And I definitely resonate with that. you know, I've done some things in my life. And I'm surprised that God would use me. I'm sort of like, seriously? You want to speak through me after all that I've done? You want to impact people through me? Even though I've got this, you know, terrible past and I still mess up to this day? You know, some of you may be wondering that right now. Like, how could God ever use me? Well, at least you're not a prostitute, right? If he can use a prostitute, he could probably use you. And so I think it's radical that God would use sinful, messed up people in his plan like this. And it really points to the fact that he's prepared to use us as well. Finally, I think this passage teaches pure grace. That it's not about what we've done or how good we think we are, or about earning God's approval. It's all about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that's really the main message of the Bible, that God doesn't want your good works. You've already messed up. There's no way you can pay back that balance. Instead, if we come to him with mercy, for mercy, he'll grant that to us. And once we receive Christ, we can actually advance this incredible plan that he started thousands of years ago. Why don't we spend a little time in prayer? Lord, we're grateful that you make us beneficiaries of this incredible plan that you've accomplished through Jesus. Thanks that we get to see the finished product, and that we also get to take a part in carrying out your plan of sharing the love of Jesus to this world. We thank you especially since, you know, so many of us don't deserve it. And I look at my own life and am surprised that you would use someone like me, despite all the things that I've done in my life and continue to do. And so thank you for that. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who, you know, may be at the point where this evidence has become maybe the tipping point for us receiving Christ. That if we sense that maybe you're urging us to take a step of faith and to forge a relationship with you, that we would be courageous and take that step through the threshold that allows us to know you in a deep way. And we thank you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.